first time I've relied on it. Good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. We'll sing number 428, Come We That Love the Lord, 428. We'll do all the verses, 428. Turn over to number 423 on Jordan's Stormy Banks. Let's sing the first and last verses, 423. Promise we will eventually get back to requests, but I want to kind of take us through all the songs. We're not going to go sequentially through, but hopefully we'll try in this first few months to sing through all the songs in the hymnal at least once, and then we'll go back to requests. So, Behold Our God, number 126. I think this one's kind of new, but the choir sung it, so we'll give it a shot.
Nations tremble at his voice.
Wonderful, Merciful Savior, number 162. 162. Number 75. Oh, love that will not let me go. We'll do all the verses.
Number of months we've been blessed by Pastor Brad taking us through the story of Moses, and I've never heard a sermon through Moses or about the life of Moses, so I've been blessed. Unfortunately, that means that you get me tonight. I'm not Brad, and I'm not going to try to be. You can imagine me maybe being a 20-year younger Brad. That'll set your expectation correctly. How's that sound? All right, well, let me pray first, and then we'll dig into our text tonight. Father, you are almighty and infinite, and you do faithfully love your own. And in our weakness, we have to fall before your throne. And as we fall before your throne, even tonight as we look at your word, would you be merciful to help us understand that our salvation is secure in Christ. Give us the grace to see it for what it truly is and be encouraged by it, by the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a farmer who lacked the assurance, not the insurance, although that would probably work too, the assurance of his salvation. He foolishly then prayed that in evidence of his acceptance that the Lord would do for him. And he asked the Lord to bring 10 sheep of his flock and only 10 to a certain place, to a shed out in the pasture. And later that day, when the farmer anxiously approached the shed, he was relieved to find exactly 10 sheep in that shed. Now that gave him a kind of a temporary sense of peace, but doubt returned with the shocking thought that maybe it was just a coincidence. So he asked the Lord for 10 different sheep to gather in the opposite corner of the pasture. And to his amazement, he went out there and he saw 10 more sheep in the opposite end of the pasture. Now, when this farmer was telling this to a friend, the friend asked him, "Well, did this give you assurance?" And the farmer said, "No, nothing gave me certainty. until I got the sure word of God for it. In other words, in all the fog of uncertainty, until this farmer planted his feet firmly in, thus saith the Lord, true certainty wasn't his. And it was only grounded when he opened up the Bible and on nothing else. Back in September, I asked my students a very simple question, and that was, can I trust God with my life? And that he will actually be true to his promise to bring me to heaven. Can I actually trust God? And we ended up looking at three different passages over three different teaching times, Hebrews 6, Mark 4 and 5, and Romans 6. And tonight what I want to do is present you with the same question. Just so, number one, you know what the Word of God says, but also that you could see that what I teach the youth really is for you as well. There's not a whole lot different. God communicates his word to you, same to my teenagers that I get to shepherd. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all those passages. We're just going to look at Romans 8. So go ahead and turn there if you're not already there. And we're going to be in Romans 8. It's unfortunate that there's a popular belief in many Christian circles that believes that you can lose your salvation. That once you have repented from your sin, have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that it is then possible to lose that standing with God. And the truth really is that someone who believes this has never really read the simple promises of God. The assurance of our salvation is so clear and unmistakable in the Scriptures. Once you have been saved by God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. And nothing can take that away. God has made that truth central in Scripture. And here in Romans 8, we have it again. The context, as it sets itself up here in Romans chapter 8, starts in a little bit further, but we'll start in verse 28. And I'll just read that for context purposes. Verse 28 of Romans 8, he says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here we have Paul setting up what many have called the unbreakable chain of salvation. First, God predestines you unto salvation before the foundation of the world. Secondly, in time and by your faith, God justifies you. He makes you have a right standing before him. And you are declared righteous and saved in the presence of God. And then throughout your life, number three, he conforms you into the life that's like Jesus, who was in complete obedience to God. And then finally, at death, or when he comes in glory, he will take you to glory and make you perfect. He will glorify you. And this chain, as Paul presents it here, is set in God's mind. And once it's complete, it doesn't stop. It continues. But the question is, how can we know that for sure? The next end of this chapter answers that very question. And he does it through a series of questions. And I like questions because questions force the person to think about what is going on. And so Paul, what he does brilliantly is just ask a bunch of questions. And I want to take you through those questions here tonight. And the first question finds itself in this. And that is, can a person take away your salvation? Okay, God, you started salvation in me. Can someone, a person, take it away? And he gives us four people that are possibilities. And let's look at those quickly. First off, he asks, can humans, verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? Talking about salvation. If God is for us, who can be against us? The word if there for if God really can be translated better as since. And so since God is for us, the question is who can be against us? With the obvious answer being no one. Because no one can be against God and win. It'd be maybe similar to an ant walking up to you and forcing you to bow down to it. It's ridiculous for something that small and that puny to ask something so large and so powerful to do something it refuses to do. And besides even that, even back in chapter 8, verse 1, the words were said, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who have truly placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no more condemnation." And so, since God has spoken, who can counter that declaration? Who can rob God of what he has already said is his? And the answer is no one, because no one is stronger than God. And so when we look at passages like Psalm 27, where it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" It gives us the confidence that no person, no group can take away the gift that God has given to us in eternal life. Oh, and by the way, that no one includes you. You're a person, right? You cannot take away your salvation. There is no unusual, heinous sin that nullifies the work of God in your life. Look, I know that we struggle with sin and that the bent that we have in our natural state before we get to heaven is that we hate our sin. And we hate falling into the same sin over and over and struggling with it. And we can't figure out what to do with it. And so there's one Christian musician that wrote about this struggle that I really like. He wrote a song about it. And these are just the lyrics for it. I'm not going to sing it for you. I don't want to put you through that pain. He says this: "You think I'd have it down by now. I've been practicing for many years. I should have walked 1,000 miles. What am I still doing here? Reaching out for that same old piece of forbidden fruit. I slip and fall and I knock my halo loose. Somebody tell me, what's this boy supposed to do?" And his chorus says, "I get so clumsy. I get so foolish. I can be so stupid. And then I feel so useless." He goes on in the second verse to say, I'm going to get it right this time. I'll be strong. I'll make you proud. But I've prayed that prayer 1,000 times, then the rooster crows and my tears roll down again. And I think we can identify with that song. It echoes our heart when we do sin as Christians. But the joy of this song and the joy of this passage of Scripture is the remaining part of his lyrics. Right after he says, "I get clumsy and I'm foolish and I'm stupid and I feel useless," he then says to God, "You say you love me. You say you're still going to hold me. And you say you want to be near me because you are working to make me holy." A pastor once told me that we can wander really far from God's path of eternal life, but to walk upon it is only one step away. The point is that God is the one who gave you your salvation. And you were at the utter disgust of sin in your life when he gave you that salvation. And since he did that, what makes you think, as a small, mere human creation, can take that away? The answer is, you can't. You can't. No one, not even yourself, can take away your salvation. But maybe the one who gave it to me, God himself, can take it away. I mean, he gave it to me, right? Maybe he could take it away. Verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him," that is Christ, "freely give us all things?" Simply put, how could it be possible that God would sacrifice his very own son for your sake and then decide to cast you aside? Or how about this? Would God do less for his saved children than those who are not saved? When you were not saved, you were an enemy of God. You were against God, and yet God sent His Son to make you His child. And now that you are, how could He turn you away? Well, He can't, and He won't. And this is the love that we sing about with God. That is astronomical. It is beyond our comprehension how God could love us so much. And since He is willing to give us His very own Son, then He's able to give up the easier thing. And that is what He promised, and that is heaven. God will not take away your salvation once He's given it to you. He's paid too high of a price in His Son, and He won't take that away. But maybe the enemy of God could take it away. Maybe Satan, who would love to take away our salvation. He hates God. He's bent on destroying God's work and people. So maybe Satan, who is very powerful, could take away your salvation. Well, verse 33 addresses that. It says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." I'm not sure you know this, or maybe you just need to be reminded of it, but the devil continually brings charges against God's people as being liars, disingenuous, unfaithful, etc. Revelation 12 says that Satan accuses God's children before God day and night. And then that is why he's called the devil. Devil just means accuser, slanderer. And this is what he does. This is his main work. To stand before God's throne and to give an accusation of your not deserving salvation. And maybe one place we could see this, if you keep your hand here, go over with me to Job. You know the story of Job fairly well, but go ahead and follow me. I tell my students that even if you know something, repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. And so we want to make sure that we're reminding ourselves of the things that we often forget so easily. Job chapter 1. Again, a familiar story that we know so well. But let's be reminded of it, that this is what Satan does. He's an accuser. So in the first part of chapter 1 of Job, we meet the man of Job. And he's a very rich man. And of course, rich man back then owned lots of sheep and herds and land. But we find out starting in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," talking about angels, "come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil.' And Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" This is who Satan is. Satan accuses Job here of worshiping God out of selfishness rather than reverence and love. And so God, in verse 12, he says, "Go ahead, do your worst," basically. And so Satan is given the power to go take everything from Job. Even in, we come back to chapter 2, and he makes Job sick to the point of death. And his wife tells him, "You need to drop your faith. This is ridiculous." But Job never gave up his faith. He never gave up worship of God. He didn't certainly understand why God was doing what he was doing. We even get to the end of the book, and Job never finds out, what in the world was this for? And at times, Job did doubt the method of God. But the point is that Satan could not break Job from his faith, because true faith is persevering, it's sustaining, and it's everlasting. Satan can bring his accusations as much as he wants. He can accuse us all he wants. But before God, we have a righteous standing. One other place maybe that we can see, so you can see it's just not an isolated event. Go over to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we have Peter. After the Lord's Supper has happened, and there was a discussion on the way to Gethsemane about who was the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus pulls Peter aside and tells him in chapter 22, verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." That's kind of scary. Satan. He wanted to sift Peter of his faith. Scary. But, as we're going to find out here in just a few moments, verse 32, he says, "I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see, even though Satan did sift Peter and got Peter to deny that he belonged to Jesus three times, we know the story, Peter's faith was not destroyed. He did later repent, and Jesus restored him after the resurrection. The point is that accusations made against God's people by Satan, that we are sinners only deserving punishment, are false only because of Jesus Christ's death on our behalf. And therefore, because of Jesus, he took our sin and we take his righteousness and have a right standing before our Father. Satan can't touch our salvation. He can't touch your salvation. He can't even accuse us rightly because of what Jesus did on the cross. So no human can take away your salvation. God will not. Satan cannot. But what about Jesus? Jesus, after all, is the one that died for us, correct? Couldn't he be the one that comes along and says, "You know I saved that guy and it was a gift, but you know, he sinned way too much after faith. I think that nullifies that. So I declare that even though he may have had genuine faith, I withhold my sacrifice from him." Well, that's answered back in Romans 8. That's answered for us in verse 34. It says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also, amazingly, intercedes for us." You see, for Christ to take away our salvation would be to work against his finished work. And a promise he made in John 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus never offers temporary salvation to people, only eternal. If he didn't keep his promise to let us maintain salvation, then that would show that his promise was never eternal to begin with, and this verse in John 10 would be a lie. But see, Jesus made our salvation secure by dying on the cross for our sins, being raised to life so that sin no longer has power over you, and then sitting at the right hand of God and praying for you, interceding on your behalf. How could we ever think that Jesus would turn his back on us? No, he could never do that. And if you need stronger prayer than Jesus, which there isn't, a few verses before that, in verses 26 and 27, we find out that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as well. So we have both the Holy Spirit and Jesus praying on our behalf to the Father. What more security do you want? Jesus died for you. He was raised to life and is in heaven praying for you. He won't abandon you. He won't leave you because you messed up again. That's not who he is. So no person can take away your salvation. But then this leads to ours to ask, what about a circumstance? A circumstance. There it is. Can a circumstance take away your salvation? Look at verses 34 or 35 and 36. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as written, you for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. There's some circumstances that are brought up here that Paul wants us to see. How about trouble? Outside trouble. That is tribulation. The word here is talking about being squeezed, being under pressure. This would be other people who hate God and hate Christians, and they just want to make your life miserable. How about inside distress? That's the word here, distress. This has to do with a tight place, strict confinement, being helplessly hemmed in. This would be being in situations that cause high levels of anxiety. How about maybe abuse from other people, persecution, physically suffering for your faith, famine, having not enough food or money to get food, nakedness, that's being vulnerable and unprotected, danger, just kind of general mistreatment. All of these things have to do with others harming you because you're a Christian. How about death? The sword. This sword here talks about a sharp dagger that's used by assassins. So really, we could say here, murder. These are all pretty harsh difficulties here. And they're hardships that can and face many, many Christians. In fact, these are the exact same hardships that Paul went through. Go over it real quick to 2 Corinthians 11. And let me show you this real quick so that you can see that this isn't just a theory for Paul. This is life for him that he has endured. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. It says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Again, this is a theory for Paul. Paul's faith was tested by all of these circumstances here. And what Paul is pointing to is that the life of a Christian in this sin-filled world is not one of ease and comfort. As we learned this morning, there will have trouble. There's going to be trouble in the world. You live in a hostile world, which the culture and Satan are against you. And they'll do whatever it takes for you get to drop your faith. Now, most often than not, this is not our circumstance here in the United States as of yet. You know, being in danger of death for our faith is not necessarily something that we have here. But most often, and I tell this to my students, that often it's the uncool factor or the acceptance with the right people or acceptance with people, period. You have to wear the right clothes, listen to the right music, laugh at the right jokes, have the right friends. Then you'll be accepted and liked. It's a culture of, please accept me. Please see me as cool. It's a culture of finding your identity in other people's opinion. And this really becomes a lot of our persecution now. People don't mind if you say that you're a Christian, but don't act like it. Don't actually bet your life on it. Just go along with what everybody else is doing and don't worry about it. Otherwise, if you do live for Christ, and you find approval with only him, which is what a true Christian is, you'll be an outcast. You'll be assaulted with words. They will work to cause you to sin. You'll be generally just mistreated. They'll work to take advantage of you. Maybe you'll lose promotions over it. And they will murder you with their looks, their gossip, and their words. And the reason I'm telling you all these things is because I think a lot of times we look at scriptures like this in Romans 8 and we think, well, these don't apply to me. I don't have any of these issues in my Christian life. But the fact is we do. Every single one of these, when they happen to you as a Christian, will shake you to the core. And they will get you to consider whether or not your faith is true or false. The Christian life is joy-filled. Don't get me wrong. It is full of joy and peace because of Jesus, but it is a life of difficulty because we are working to put to death the deeds of the flesh that the world encourages us to live by. And that's why he just quoted Psalm 44 in verse 36. For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The Christian life is one that endures suffering, that endures hardship because they are against us. But listen, a true Christian will endure. They might have struggle. They might be weak. They may have to keep on repenting because of their lack of faith, but they keep holding on. And so the psalmist is right. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And these lyrics become the marching tune of every Christian because God the Father is for us. Jesus died and rose again for us. And the Holy Spirit prays to God the Father on our behalf. And this overcoming, as we find out in verse 37, is not a weak, limping overcoming, but rather, in verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I love that. The word here for overwhelmingly conquer, it's one word, hupernikao, just it points to absolute victory. It's like the opponent didn't even score a point. You scored 10,000. Where did those points come from? Well, they didn't come from you, but they came through God who loved us. That's where they came from. The Christian life, guys, the Christian life is one because we live because God loves us. Because he decided to save us. And nothing and no one is more powerful than him. Therefore, what he sets his mind to do, that will happen. And that's why we conquer. Because God conquers through you. Sure, it may feel like we're not winning at the moment. When we're suffering or in pain, it looks like that evil is going to overtake. It looks like people are just going to keep getting away with the evil that they practice. But God has forever loved his children and has made their path secure all the way to heaven. There's nothing that can thwart that promise of the kingdom. And maybe you ask, why is it such a win? It doesn't feel like a win. Why is it a win? Well, we read the verse earlier, and it's one you know well. Back up in verse 28. We know that all things, God works together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So the effect of all that danger that it's trying to accomplish, the effect of all those people doing what they're doing to you, is actually doing the opposite of what they're intending to do. It's doing good rather than harm. Every time they knock you down with their words, it is a score for you. Because in your hardship and pain and testing and difficulty, a true Christian runs back to Christ and loves him more. We are more than conquerors. Now, just as a side note, this is not a blank check, okay, for any struggle you have in, say, sports or you want to work out better or whatever it may be. That's not what this means. This verse is only talking about your security in Christ. We lose battles. We sin. We do get discouraged. And oftentimes we are extremely weak. But this verse here is an encouragement that no matter the struggles and the difficulties of life, no matter how much the world may beat you down, they can never overtake your salvation if you're truly saved. Because God has already declared the war won. And it was finished at the cross. So a true Christian is an overcomer in the sense that they never lose faith, even in the hardest circumstances. So that just leads to the final couple of verses. He's asked all his questions. What more questions do you need? Nothing can take away your salvation. And in case you're confused about it, Paul is kind enough to summarize that for us. Verse 38, "For I am convinced," there's no doubt here in Paul's mind, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the permanent state of a Christian. Nothing, no one can ever separate you from God's love that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's nothing Paul missed in this list. Any possible danger that you could come up with, any possible persecution you could come up with is in that list. And that's why your salvation is so secure, because nothing can take it away. The question is, do you have this security? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because this security is only for those who have truly repented of their sins and placed their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please, please consider and please talk to one of our pastors or elders or any of these godly men and women here if you have questions about the security of your salvation. Please don't pass it up. And if you are saved, if you do have this security of salvation, because God is infinite in power and love, we can confidently say with the writer of Hebrews, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And because of his infinite power and love, we can say with King David, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, and in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Because God is infinite in power and love, we can say with Moses, "The eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And because God is infinite in power and love, we can say with, again, the writer of Hebrews, and the reason I named the youth group I did, Anchored Student Ministries, we have a hope that is an anchor for the soul, a hope that is both sure and steadfast. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time this evening to consider what your word says about the assurance of our salvation. You have made it secure. You have made us completely secure. Nothing and no one can ever take that away from us once you have justified us. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for your election. Thank you for your justification. Thank you for conforming us daily to the image of Christ. And thank you for the hope we have that one day we'll be glorified and in your presence. We find security because you have made it secure in Christ. And your word says so. Help us to rest in that. Even when the times of sin come up and difficulty come up and hardship come up, and we don't understand what's going on in our lives, Lord, would we rest in the finished work of Christ, knowing that it is well with our soul. And that's why we love that song. Because that song portrays our heart, that even with sin around us and difficulty around us, our soul is secure in you. Bind this to our hearts, Lord, would you please. Help us to love you even more because of it. And Lord, I ask even tonight as we eat together and fellowship together that we would be encouraged by one another's fellowship. Thank you for the food. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.